Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Walt Bowman, and he will be speaking on Jesus' history and the reigning of God. So let's listen in on Walt.
First, we thank you that you have brought us to the beginning of this day, and we ask you to open us to your word and your word to us, so that we may be disciples in our thinking and in our doing. In Christ's name, amen. You can roll the tape. My name is Walt Bowman, and the title of this session is the second session in Bible Studies, The Trinity and the Table. Today we're going to talk about Jesus' history and the reigning of God. Children's letters to God, first of all. Dear God, I am the only one in my class who is Chinese. They all say that you are American, but I am too, so you could be Chinese, right? Oh, these are cute. Dear God, my teacher read us the part where all the Jews went through where the water was and got away. Keep up the good work. I am Jewish. Love, Paula. Dear Mr. God, do you have as much trouble learning Hebrew as I am? Are there any easy ways to do it? I know you talk English too, so I am writing in English. Yes. And then I read one at Early Matins. Dear God, your book has a lot of zip to it. I like science fiction stories. You had very good ideas, and I would like to know where you found them. And then one that is sometimes difficult to read. Let's see, what is it? Where is it? I remember it, so if I... Here it is. Dear God, are boys better than girls? I know you are one, but try to be fair. Love, Sylvia.
Where did you get that
book? Ooh. Well, mine is an old one. It's been in print for a long time. This is 1967, but I think there's a new edition, and the bookstore may carry it. I don't know. I haven't seen it over there. It is? And then there are more children's letters to God. Okay, yesterday I tried to say that we're trying to combine work with the Bible, that is Bible study, with some theoretical work, that is work on Christian theory. How does Christianity work when it works? And yesterday I tried to say that Christian theory means that we have to ask the question, what does God mean? Just what does the word God mean? But we also have to ask, for what reasons do we claim that the word God means such and such? Because God is generic and abstract, and part of our goal, in a sense, is to make it concrete and to identify precisely which God. So I could say God means blue cheese. I have identified God in a concrete way, but the reasons for identifying God in this way may not be very, very adequate. And you would very quickly be able to say that's an awfully silly way to talk about God. And you would be absolutely right. The Christian identification of God, I went on to say, is Jesus. Or at least our starting point for identifying God is Jesus. And the reason we pay attention to Jesus, I went on to say, is because of the resurrection. And I explained that the disciples of Jesus encountered the resurrection as an eschatological event. Eschatological means opening up the outcome of history, in a sense giving us a preview of the last chapter. The importance of that is that we involve ourselves then in the story of, let's say, a novel. If you're reading the last chapter first, you involve yourself in the story differently. But what if we are looking at the last chapter of history? Then our involvement in the story of history will be different than if we had a different vision of the last chapter than the Christian one. If I think the last chapter of history is going to be Hawking's Big Crunch, then I will involve myself in my life differently than if I thought Jesus had the last word in history. Or if I think that death has the last word, then I will definitely try to prolong my life as long as possible rather than to invest or to offer my life, and the difference changes history. And one can notice this, that Christians have palpably changed the way in which the course of history goes simply by their witness that Jesus has the last word and not death. Well, today we need to carry this a step further. If Jesus has the last word, then it's important for us to ask a new set of questions, especially in relationship to the two directions in which Judaism faces. One of my major assumptions today is that it's important for us to understand the Jewish matrix out of which Jesus comes. If we look at Judaism in relationship to other Near Eastern countries and religions, ancient Near Eastern countries and religions, then we discover that the primary argument was which stories of God are true. Often in the ancient Near East, this was decided by war. If Babylon conquered you, then Marduk was obviously the stronger god, and everybody quickly switched to Marduk. I have a cartoon here in some of the stuff that I hand out in my class, where in a Peanuts cartoon where Linus and Charlie Brown are talking, and Linus says, "She was so cute, I used to see her in Sunday school every week. I used to just sit there and stare at her, and sometimes she'd smile at me. Now I hear she's switched churches." Charlie Brown says, "That'll change your theology in a hurry." Well, so in the ancient world, you know, I mean, if your country was conquered by Babylon, that'll change your theology in a hurry, you see. Everybody now worships Marduk or Asher or whatever the god of the conquering country is. Well, in the face of all of this, you see, Judaism told a story of God's involvement in history that was quite different. Now, when you face the other direction, when you face towards the West instead of the ancient Near East, you encounter the Greco-Roman world, where the understanding of God was not only a different story, it was no story at all. Because, some scholars have explained it, the fundamental experience of the Greeks, which determined, in a sense, their theology, was of the barbarian invasion. The barbarian invasion 1,200 to 1,000 years before Christ was utterly destructive of civilization, of all the beauties and the culture of Achaia. And it was devastating for the Greeks to have their civilization and their culture destroyed. The worst thing you could call somebody was a barbarian. See, it's almost like in America today, the worst thing you call somebody is a Nazi. when we got Nazi language in the American Rifle Association literature, George Bush resigned. I mean, you can't call anybody anything worse. For the Greek world, it was to call somebody a barbarian. These were the ones who came down from the north and swept onto the plain and just were utterly destructive. Now, what did the Greeks do? They said, how can you believe God and experience this kind of destruction of truth and beauty and joy and life? So what they did then was to conceive of God as utterly isolated and insulated from history, from pain, from suffering, from the body. So God is not creator of the world in Greco-Roman thinking. The world emanates from God, sort of like a body odor or bad breath. I don't want bad breath. I don't even know I have bad breath. When my breath is enough to kill dandelions, Jan usually gives me a mint or something, and then I know, you see, what's emanating. But emanations are quite different from understanding the world as creation. So the Greeks had a whole series of intermediary beings between God and the world, so that God has nothing to do with the world. God is unmoved by the world, untouched by the world. That way you can have a world full of pain and suffering and evil and all kinds of things going wrong with it, but God is not involved. And when you die, you get rid of this world of pain and evil and suffering, and the real you, the bodiless part of you, can be with God in a world untouched, a realm untouched by the world. The Jews thought of God quite differently, and one can understand in part why. The fundamental, foundational Jewish experience was not a barbarian invasion that destroys the beautiful and the true and the good. The Jewish experience is rescue, deliverance from bondage in Egypt, from relentless work, arbitrary and punishing rulers. So the Jews think of God as liberator, rescuer, savior, deliverer. But that also means God is involved in history. And hence the Jews could, in fact, and did, confess God as creator and the world as creation. Not all at once, but down the road a ways, you finally get to a different vision of the world. But now to say that God is involved with history raises a whole new set of questions. See, how is God involved then in suffering, in death, in destruction, in evil? If the world is creation, is God responsible for evil? See, that's the great argument in Job. Is God responsible for evil? I send weal, good things, and I send woe, the prophet Jeremiah has God saying. In other words, I'm the author of the bad and the good. But the vision does not stop there. Nevertheless, for Jews at least, God is involved in history. Now again, Christians at least could say to themselves, well, Christians could say to themselves, on what grounds, for what reasons would Jews claim that God is involved in history? And the answer that Christians give to this question is, we know that God is involved in history, not just simply because back there some Jews escaped bondage in Egypt. We know God is involved in history because of Jesus. And we also know from Jesus how God is involved in history. So part of what goes on after the resurrection is what I would call a process of retrieval. The disciples start out as a messianic movement in Judaism. They do not stop being Jews. They do not think that they are in on the ground floor of a new religion. They do not think of Jesus as the founder of a religion at all. They understand Jesus to be a Jewish Messiah. I'll come back to that in a moment. They do not understand themselves to be anything other than Jews, and they are a movement within Judaism confessing Jesus is the Christ. We know who the Messiah is. Other Jews expected Messiah to come. Christians said, he's come. We know who he is. Messiah has a face. Messiah has an identity. Now, this is one of the reasons why there was, in the first couple of centuries, such a fearful conflict between the disciples of Jesus on the one hand and Gnosticism on the other. Because the Gnostics really didn't care about a saving God. They cared more about an enlightening God. They thought of Jesus as a guru, giving enlightenment to his disciples, giving them new ideas, better ideas, you see. That fit in with the Greco-Roman world, whereas they were in fact offended by the involvement of Jesus in history, by the historical character of the claims that were made for Jesus and about Jesus. And I think this is very crucial for a lot of the stuff that we are struggling through again today. New Age religion is about enlightenment, you see. It's about gurus. It's not about being saved. One of the difficulties is that following in the period when the dogmatic formulas were being formulated in Christianity, the Jewish matrix was steadily evaporating. In the conflict with Gnosticism, the disciples of Jesus fought to retain their anchorage in Judaism. So the scriptures of Israel became the scriptures of the community. The sacraments were emphasized. You are baptized into, with water sloshed all over you, baptized into Jesus' way of being in and for the world. You participated in a meal, you see, where you ate real food, real bread, drank real wine, as a part of the anchorage of Christianity in the Jewish matrix. We do dumb things in a way in Christianity that are not intelligible to people who are not initiated into this Jewish character of Christianity. It's one of the reasons why a big church like Willow Creek in Chicago doesn't have Eucharist on Sunday morning. They do all kinds of other things, but they are not, they are, in order to draw Gentiles, which we all are, into Christianity, they leave out the things that are, in a sense, most Jewish about being Christian. Gives one a little bit of a scary feeling again, because that's exactly what happened during the Nazi years when the Deutsche Christen, the German Christians, wanted to de-Judaize Jesus and de-Judaize Christianity. What happened in the creeds, in the dogmas then, is that you now the teachers of the church had to bring together a Greek understanding of God outside the world, immortal, see, undying, invisible, infinite, with a Jewish confession that Jesus, this man who died, who is visible, who is finite, has something to do with God. And so they just sort of crunched them together and said, well, you've got God and a human being, and we only know that they are one, but we don't know how. Which made faith then believing something impossible. G.K. Chesterton said, faith means believing three impossible things before breakfast, you know. And so when you converted to Christianity, you were asked to get rid of your rationality instead of your sins. So that you could, see, you could believe something irrational, infinite, finite, immortal, mortal, invisible, visible, but you could still be a consummate sinner. And I think Christianity does not mean sacrificing one's intellect. It means putting to death a false way of being in the world in order to be grasped by the messianic vision and reality that Jesus embodies. So it's very important for us to be asking, what kind of judge has the last word? What kind of history is God's history with the world? And above all, what does it mean that Jesus is in history, the grounding, the beginning of the reign of God, the vision of God's reigning and ruling the whole universe? So what the disciples of Jesus are engaged in is a process of retrieval of the history of Jesus from the perspective of the resurrection. Now this involves us then in something very, very important. If you had been following Jesus around with a camcorder, you would not have understood what was going on any better than the disciples did. And by all the records that we have, they didn't understand very well at all. They didn't catch on. They were continually missing the point. While it was unfolding in front of their eyes, missing the point. The Gospels are, of course, written from the perspective of the resurrection. Scholars sometimes, not all scholars, but some scholars sometimes say, well, that means that what we have in the Gospels is not really history, see, because it's colored by the resurrection. I think the reverse is true. You have, almost all of you, had some experience that you lived through. And later you meet a friend or a person who lived through the same experience with you, and they tell you things which make you say, oh, so that's what was going on back there, see? That's why you didn't answer the phone, or that's why you didn't go out with me on a date when I ask you. Now I understand, you see. So there are things that we have all lived through which, from the perspective, a vantage point, much later, we say, oh, that's what's going on. When Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to the disciples and says that the Spirit will lead them into all truth, he does not mean that they will suddenly learn new things. Rather, they will learn what was really going on back there, that the Spirit gives them the aha of saying, oh, so that's what was happening. Now, in short then, the Gospels, as they are written for us today, written from the vantage point of the resurrection, actually let us in on what was really happening. One cannot understand anything in the Gospels unless you understand that they are written from the point of view of the resurrection, that they are written from the point of view of the recognition Jesus really is the Messiah, and these are all messianic things that are taking place, that are being reported here. So I think that the Gospels are in many ways more historical for being written after the fact than they would be if we just had sort of a kind of camcorder of what was going on. We are looking back at Vietnam right now and seeing our fighting there with better perspective, better insight than we did when we were in the middle of it, when we didn't often have perspective and insight. The history of Jesus. I put on the board behind me the stages, almost, of its retrieval. In Paul, if you just read the letters of Paul, you will learn nothing about Jesus except two things: his crucifixion and his resurrection. Just think about it. I mean, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, none of these tell you anything. You don't know anything more about Jesus than cross and resurrection. So Paul is the massive theologian who retrieves the cross. The earliest disciples of Jesus, right after Pentecost, still didn't know what to do with the cross. The Messiah was not supposed to be crucified. Yes, they now understood that he was the Messiah, but he wasn't supposed to be crucified. Paul takes the cross and is the theologian that helps the church retrieve the cross and say, this is what's going on. Mark, a half a generation later, takes the story back to Jesus' baptism and begins to retrieve and incorporate into the story of Jesus the traditions of parables, of signs, of the Holy Week narratives, Palm Sunday and so on. Matthew and Luke, a half a generation after Mark, take us back to the birth, and John, a full generation after Matthew and Luke, goes all the way back to eternity. In the beginning, en arche en hologos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In these documents now, we find Jesus given certain titles. He doesn't reject these titles. The one he seems to claim in the Synoptic Gospels is the title Son of Man. Son of Man is an apocalyptic title. Apocalyptic is dramatic rescue from the outside. And the Son of Man in Old Testament literature was a final judge who would rescue the world from its sin, from evil, in a dramatic moment. Jesus uses that title of himself. He's not saying that he is human. He's saying, in fact, that he is a divine or semi-divine apocalyptic figure. The most common title is that Jesus is the Messiah. When that gets translated, it's Jesus is the Christ, but Christ is a title, not a name. And if we were going to call ourselves by our Jewish name, we would call ourselves Messianity instead of Christianity, Messiahanity or something like that. It's the same thing. Jesus is also given the title Son of God. We're going to look at that in Luke 4 in just a moment, because there he is called Son at his baptism. And in a couple of instances, crucial instances in the New Testament, Jesus is actually given the title God. Most best known of these instances is John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But also in Paul, Romans 9:5, or Philippians 2, or Colossians, where Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. So the highest titles are ascribed to Jesus from the beginning, but not in the way the Greeks did, where they pushed, or the later church fathers, where they pushed the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus together as an irrational statement, but as the Jews would. You see, God is involved in history, and God means the one who has the last word in history. So Jesus' history is, in fact, the history of God. Right? We are not now forced to play in Jewish thinking the divinity of Jesus off against his humanity. How is Jesus divine? The way he lives, teaches, dies. That's what God means. All right? This is an important move. So history is important to say something about God, not against God's eternal being, but about God's eternal being.
Well, can I catch up?
Yes.
What you're saying is Jesus, as the Christian community begins to deal with what Jesus means in the Jewish matrix, you get these layers of understanding. Paul with the cross, the boat, just a
right.
Small step back. Mark with baptism, Mark Luke with birth, John with eternity. So redefining Jesus in Jewish terms of history as the Alpha and the Omega, the God who makes sense at the beginning and end.
Yes.
If Christ is that, then we put Jesus back into that.
Yes.
Then you're also saying that, and I think this was a side point, but then for you, that's what makes these things more historical than less historical.
Yes.
But I think you got to be Jewish to say that in the first place, don't you?
Yes,
of
course.
That's the Jewish understanding of history, is that it's got to go somewhere and mean something.
Exactly.
So when you say the Gospels are more historical than scholars who would say they're not, what you're saying is, well, we don't have a discussion if we're not talking about what this means, as opposed to just giving us a bunch of facts that we're supposed to interpret,
right.
Which might be Gnostic.
Right.
Okay.
See, I think this is why it's so important for us to keep remembering Paul's fundamental dictum, we are Gentiles grafted onto Israel. You don't become a Christian by becoming less Jewish, you become a Christian by entering into Judaism.
So while Paul fought very hard that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, that is, buy into the moral, legal, ethical Jewish system, you did have to buy into the historical thrust of Judaism.
Yes, yes, exactly.
Which is never addressed. I mean, as I think about it, that part's not addressed in Scripture, or it's not part of my discussion, the circumcision issue.
No, but it's assumed. It's almost assumed that what you are doing is entering into the Jewish understanding of history and of God.
We can do without this part of Judaism, but we certainly can't do without that part.
Well, that's the end result, but it is also a little complex argument. In other words, the question has to be asked, why Gentiles baptized into this Jewish messianic movement can in fact dispense with circumcision. Why is that possible? And not just that's the bottom line.
Children of promise rather than children of the law.
Well, it's quite clear that a lot of the ways in which these Jewish disciples of Jesus, the Messiah, understood Jesus to replace temple. See, the temple is now the people of God, and Jesus is in fact the Torah now. See, Torah, when Jesus in John calls himself the way, the truth, and the life, those are all descriptions of Torah for Judaism. Torah, the five books of Moses, right? So now Jesus is what Torah was. He is now the way, the truth, and the life. So in many ways, Jesus is the embodiment of Jewish religious institutions, temple, synagogue, coming together. See, the coming together is no longer just scripture and prayer. The coming together is scripture, prayer, and table, Messiah's banquet table. See, so we have scripture, psalmody, prayer from the synagogue, but the synagogue is now more than it was. It is at least what it was, but much more. It is also at the Messiah's banquet table. This is one of the reasons why I keep saying, if you don't have Eucharist on Sunday, you're still pre-Jesus synagogue in your form. Only if you come together for prayer, scripture, psalms, and table are you post-Jesus Christian, more than synagogue. So many of these issues have to be spelled out one thing at a time. Why don't we circumcise? Because we are incorporated into a larger humanity, Israel plus the Gentiles. Do you see? Okay. The most important thing to come out of all of this, however, has to be the Jewish understanding not only that history has a purpose, but that it also has a goal, a final consummate goal. And therefore, the history of Jesus discloses to us what that goal is, and therefore what God is. For God is the end of history, the outcome of history. That's what God means. Not outside of the world, but the outcome of the world. And let me add one other thing. I am talking this way not because I'm a Christian trying to impose things on Jews, but Jews talk this way. Abraham Joshua Heschel, the greatest Jewish theologian in America ever, wrote about the suffering of God. Greeks couldn't understand anything like that. They'd think this is terrible. Only a Jew can understand God could suffer. Pinchas Lapid says the offensive thing about Christianity to Jews is not the cross that God could suffer, not even the Trinity, but the identification of the Messiah with Jesus. Lapidus says the Messianic age hasn't come yet, so the Messiah hasn't come. But everything that Christians do, if Jesus is the Messiah, then everything that Christians say is very Jewish, right? The confession of Jesus as God, the confession of the Trinity, it's all very Jewish. Granted, the one single premise, Jesus is the Messiah. See, if he is not, then our conclusions are premature, say, Jews would say. Do you understand? I mean, this is so important. We are right at the crux of things. This is why attention to the history of Jesus is so important, because the cross is the suffering of God. The parables are the teaching of God. The birth is the birth of God. I mean, all of these things can now be said of God. Exactly. Jesus' history is what we mean by God. It's not the opposite of God. It is what we mean by God. Okay? Well, then let's look at it. Luke 4. My teachers at Heidelberg used to say, you aren't going to understand a single story in the whole New Testament unless you understand it in terms of Jesus' messiahship. So let's ask that. Let's look back at the baptism, first of all, which is in Luke 3. He wasn't very well organized. He put some things in Luke 3 that he should have put in Luke 4, but we'll bear with that. Luke 3, 21 to 22. Now when all the people were baptized, that is by John, see, John's baptism was a baptism in anticipation of the coming Messiah. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Now here two strands out of the Old Testament come together. One strand is the messianic strand. "You are my beloved Son." This is from Psalm 2, an enthronement psalm, and it was said of the kings of Israel, the Jesus is the outcome of the royal history, if you will. He is the last of the whole royal line that begins with David. In point of fact, the southern kingdom had only the Davidic royal line. Jesus therefore inaugurates the final reigning of God, in one sense, the reclaiming of royal rule from the kings. In Ezekiel, the prophet there blasts away at the false shepherds of Israel, the kings and the priests, who mislead the people, so God himself must become the shepherd of Israel and take over the shepherding of the people. We'll come back to that when we see Jesus' messianic vision. Secondly, what's also combined here is the servant vision. With whom I am well pleased comes from Isaiah 42. And Isaiah 42 is the first of the great servant songs. The last of them is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That had never in Judaism been regarded as messianic, but they are now combined in Jesus' baptism as a kind of messianic commissioning. He will be the Messiah as the crucified one. See? Do you see? So Paul's work and Mark's work are incorporated in the baptismal story of Jesus. Messiah and cross go together. Now we skip to 4. I'm going to leave out the genealogy. And in 4 begins the temptation of Jesus. 3 temptations here. Luke has a slightly different order. The second and the third are reversed, but you know them, right? It's the temptation to make bread out of stones, the temptation to make take over all the kingdoms of this world, and the temptation to appear suddenly in the temple. Now, what does all this mean? These are not generic temptations. They are quite specific assaults on Jesus' baptism and commissioning. The Jews, in the whole period from the exile onward, believed that the Messiah would come and feed the people as Moses fed them in the wilderness. The bread temptation is not about getting hungry, it's about being Messiah. Can you make bread for the people and feed them like Moses without the cross? That's the issue here. And we learn from John that the bread which the Messiah will give for the life of the world is the offering of himself upon the cross. The assault is to be Messiah on the cheap, right? The way our Messiah figures on television function. Matt Dillon, well, that dates me too much. I don't know. Kojak, that dates me a little less, right? Sorry about that. Thanks a lot. I'm not quite that old. But you know them. I mean, they'll be in danger, they'll be in distress, but they'll finally get out of it at little cost to us at all, and at a little bit more cost to them, you know, knocked around a bit or something. But you don't offer yourself for the sake of your client. Jesus, there is no way to be God's Messiah, to be God as Messiah, without entering into the ultimate suffering in humanity, that is death, even humiliating death, even as Paul says in Philippians, a slave's death. Rule the kingdoms of this world. Gregory Dix, in a wonderful meditation on these temptations, says, when were all the kingdoms of the world in Jesus' hand? When were they really offered to him? Palm Sunday. 700 Roman troops was all the garrison there was in Jerusalem. They were going to last about an hour with a charged up mob, thousands of people, 50,000, 60,000 people flooding into Jerusalem, greeting Jesus now with the messianic cry, blessed is he, Hosanna to the Son of David, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is messianic stuff. And the kingdoms are right there in his hand. What, says Dix, if the mind that shapes the parables had been able to unite all of Israel in a revolt against the Romans? They nearly did it 40 years later. What if he really brought it off? A new empire, a new David, a new Solomon, a new everything, all the kingdoms right there. He doesn't do it. So the assault on what kind of Messiah continues. When Jesus goes to the cross, he says, he will draw all people unto him. Conquering heroes are a dime a dozen in history. The Messiah, God's way of being Messiah, is totally different. And the Lord will appear suddenly in his temple, says Malachi, to cleanse, to purify. But how, you see? Only with the cross comes the ultimate cleansing. So these are all temptations, assaults on how to be Messiah. Can you be Messiah without cross? Answer, no, over and over again. Yes, Kate.
I just was going to say that I had never thought about this, but when you say conquering hero, that would imply there would have to be an enemy to conquer. And I don't think Jesus, felt like anyone was his hero. So there would be no
way. Or his enemy, yeah.
Yeah, I'm sorry, his enemy. So there would be no way for him to follow that those footsteps at that time or today or 100 years ago or whatever, because that would assume there was an enemy.
Yeah, and, precisely.
And there was no enemy. So human beings, Jews at that time and all of us at other times, have enemies, and so we have heroes on television and whatever, conquering
yes.
enemy. And Jesus couldn't fit that role.
He loves his enemies into unity.
His only option, or not only, but the option for him, if he was not going to have an enemy,
I think that's the assaults in the temptation narratives are assaults on that messianic vision of shalom, of forgiveness, of the gathering of all nations to the Messiah. You wanted to say something?
Yeah, I guess so.
Fire.
I'm not sure I agree with what was just said. the enemies are not specific human operatives or organizations, as we tend to see them ourselves, but certainly there is a great strife going on between Jesus and death, the devil, and sin.
Yes.
And in fact, it's a curious victory when they conspire to put him to death, and in fact do. So there is a great enemy, and the enemy is caught up in conflict with Jesus, right?
Well, but I don't think there's fundamental disagreement.
No.
But you're saying that what is overcome is precisely what makes us enemies of one another. That enemy, the necessity to preserve our lives at the cost of somebody else, which death as the last word imposes upon us, or the thing. So that's what's overcome, but not in the sense of Alexander conquering the world or Napoleon or.
Or if the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah with the messianic age. They again, I think, are feeling that the Messiah is a different kind of conqueror.
Yeah, 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 exactly. A Moshe Dayan. which is really one, I think it's one of the painful dimensions of Israel's own struggle for its identity and for its place in the Middle East politically. Yeah. Okay, At any rate, now what happens? In after the temptation narratives, then Jesus, 14, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. A report about him spread through all the surrounding country, and he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Now he comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Oh my. And he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Year of the Lord's favor, most scholars now think, is a reference to the Jubilee year, the 50th year, which may or may not ever have been practiced in Israel, where all debts are forgiven, where all land is returned to its original owners in Israel, a kind of fruit basket upset. One of my Old Testament colleagues says that in fear of the Jubilee year, people stopped loaning money a couple of years beforehand. I mean, there's no credit and all kinds of things, because it's all going to be redistributed anyway, and all debts are going to be forgiven.
Which the law forbids.
Yeah.
It's kind of like giving Hong Kong back to mainland.
Yes, mainland China.
It goes to BC or
right. Okay, so he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." One can hardly imagine a more dramatic moment to say to this group of people, "In your presence, the kingdom of God is really beginning. It's happening. It's happening, taking place right here." It's the same thing Mark says at the beginning of his gospel. Jesus came preaching the reign or ruling of God, God becoming once again the shepherd of his people, the one who does what the false shepherds do not. And here we come into conflict with what I call a messianic vision. Which vision? I put up here, exclusive or inclusive. Jesus, there were more than two, but the big two, in a sense, were these two. The Pharisaic vision of the coming of Messiah was, when all Israel obeys Torah, for one moment, one day, Messiah will come. But if you look at all Israel, you find, first of all, the poor, the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, who couldn't afford to keep Torah. You know, I mean, it's a costly business. Milk dishes and meat dishes, and how far you can travel on the Sabbath, and whether you can work on the Sabbath or not, and they often couldn't afford that. They couldn't afford to take the day off. We must not imagine that all Israel is observant of Torah. It's not. So they're the poor. There are also the sinners who can't obey Torah, the prostitutes and the publicans and so on. So what did the Pharisees do? They say they're not part of Israel. They're excluded from Israel. We just sort of kick them out. As a Calvinist father, you know, would say to an erring son, "You're no son of mine. Kick you out of the family, because if I have an erring son, I may not get into heaven. So I just get rid of the son." That was the Pharisaic vision. When Jesus, therefore, is at table fellowship with sinners, this is a profoundly messianic act. When he touches the bier of this dead man and becomes unclean, that's a messianic act. It's like saying, there is no unclean anymore. Do you see? In the messianic, that's the reception of women. Jesus teaches women a rabbi wouldn't waste time on women. They had screens preventing women from being in the same room with men. Very interesting in New York when we were there last fall, there was the great curtain controversy on buses on Long Island, where a group of Hasidic Jews wanted to put a curtain on a public bus so that they could form a male minyan, 10 men, to do ritual prayers. And a woman who called herself the Jewish Rosa Parks said, "You aren't going to curtain off the bus and keep me from sitting in a certain place just because you want to have a male minyan." So Jesus, in Acts 1, the disciples of Jesus catch on very quickly. The women are praying with the disciples, see, which they couldn't do in a synagogue. But Jesus opens up the space for women, for children. In a patriarchal society, he is anti-patriarchal. In a society that wants to exclude certain children of Israel, Jesus includes them. Norman Perrin, who's a great scholar and who really asked the hard questions, what is history here, says three things are history. Indubitably, I mean, a lot of other things are history, but he says, the parables, the Lord's Prayer, and table fellowship with outcasts. See, that's what Jesus is crucified for. It's the kind of Messiah that he was that got him a one-way ticket to the cross. And the resurrection says, that's the Messiah. Do you see? So that history is the Messiah's history. That way of being Messiah is God's way of being Messiah. Hence, we are only a step away then from the high titles, but it's that kind of history that informs what Jesus is and what his disciples are called to be. And therefore, I think it's important for us to remember Jesus' word about blessed are those who are not offended by me. There are lots of ways to be offended by Jesus' witness to the shalom of the reigning of God, that it really will be peace between enemies, a living together of Protestants and Catholics and Jews and Muslims and Christians and everybody else and so on. But we're offended by that witness to the shalom of the kingdom, or we're offended by Jesus' justice for all peoples, or we're offended by the language that Jesus uses because of its anchoring in history. And it really is true that we need to be converted to Jesus' way of being in the world and not, in a sense, be offended by his way of being in the world, want to improve on it, want to say, well, we can do better. We're being baptized into that vision, called to that vision, called, the church is called, in a sense, to begin to anticipate the vision of the reigning of God. And that's what I want to talk about tomorrow on the topic, the future of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the meaning of the Holy Spirit. But I'm open to a couple of minutes of your arguments or comments or questions or anything you want to talk about.
A question that you mentioned, that the Torah means the way, the truth, and the life.
Mm-hmm.
Is that mentioned in the Old Testament or in,
yes,
some kind of Jewish writings?
Yes, both. Torah means way. Yes. And so when Torah is praised, well, I have to qualify this a little bit. See, the codification of Torah comes late in Jewish history. It comes after the Babylonian exile. And so we don't have a lot of reflection on Torah, except in, for example, the scriptures of the New Testament, where where we see two things happening, both Torah as a practice that Jesus sometimes breaks but often honors, and Jesus is giving, in a sense, new Torah, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's divided into five sections. The Beatitudes and the Blessing of Abraham, first section. The Exodus legislation and Jesus' interpretation of the new commandments. The Levitical laws of worship and purity and Jesus' teaching on prayer and fasting. And so on. I mean, I'm not going to carry it all the way through. But that's Torah now. That is the new way to be, you see. And so what we've got a lot of evidence of Torah, Christian Torah, in the New Testament.
And is that word used, are we translating Torah into way when we see
no,
it in the New Testament?
No, that's what Torah means. A Torah is the Hebrew word, way is the English word,
oh,
or the Greek, whatever the Greek equivalent would be.
Oh.